All right, let's do a quick recap of where we have been, and I'm going to ask, I'm not even going to try to light the candle today. I'm not even going to try. I'm going to ask Christine Weeb to make herself ready. Where's Christine? Where are you, Christine? Yeah, you can come on up now if you like. Would everyone welcome Christine up with me? Thank you. Now, you should know that Christine has put our wreath together for years on end, and we got a smaller table this year, so she's working it really well. So we'll start with saying that Mary obeyed her Lord to be the mother of Jesus. That was the first Advent candle. And we wondered together that Sunday what God might be calling us into, what we might need to obey. And then Mary humbled herself to be ready to obey her Lord. And so we lit the second candle to remind ourselves to be humble, to be ready to say yes to adventure, like jingling bells, like showing up to deliver hampers, those kinds of things. And then Mary, last Sunday, labored. She labored even to get to giving labor and having her son. And so we lit our third Advent candle last Sunday to remind ourselves that it can be pretty challenging to be humble and to follow the way of the Lord and his will. This morning, this is why Christine is up here this morning, we'll look at how the shepherds responded to the baby announcement and how Mary herself responded to the birth of her boy. And so we light the fourth Advent candle to remind us to come to see the child for ourselves and to respond to who he is. So please, if you would, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We're going to be reading and covering verses 8 through 20. So Luke chapter 2. All right. What do we do when we hear the news of a child being born? We get that call, that text, that email, that Facebook or Instagram post, that Snapchat announcement, that family tweet. And we do what? Well, we go see the baby in hospital or at home. It doesn't matter where they are, though it might actually matter to the mom. It's one thing to hear about the baby, but it's another to see the child, to hold the child, to even smell the child. Just having met with Chelsea and Taylor last week, I was reminded at my stop-in at the Abbotsford Hospital when Cohen was born. That's almost 2 years ago now. What a delight to stop in, to see Cohen with my own eyes, to see how big and beautiful his own eyes were, to hold that brand new little life in my hands, to see first-time parents and grandparents beaming and tired, and to gift them all with a little bit of Rocky Mountain chocolate, because that's what you want to give a nursing mom. Being in that room that day made Cohen a part of my life. He was already a part of Chelsea and Taylor's life. I was privileged to be invited into that space. This is the heart of today's text, actually. What did the shepherds do? What did Mary do upon the birth of Jesus? And then, of course, what will we do? So, let's begin. Verses 8 through 12. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terrified. Well, who wouldn't be? But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." And this is how you'll know him. "You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." So we see this theme developing in the first two chapters of Luke. God sends his angel, Gabriel, to Mary, a lowly teenager who lives in the middle of nowhere, and he completely reverses her fortune. He exalts the humble. So she sings, and I'm quoting now from verses 47 and 48 of chapter 1. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Why? For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. Jesus is born into humble circumstances, as we know, a feeding trough in an animal stable. He is born among the lowly to identify with the lowly. And now, God sends his angel again to announce the birth of his son, not with a phone call or text or email or Facebook or Instagram or Snapchat, but in a concert with lights and a speaker and a choir, which we'll talk about shortly, not to the affluent or the religious leaders of the day, but to a handful of, again, lowly shepherds tending their flocks on a lonely hillside just outside of Bethlehem. Because God meets people in their lowliness, and he raises them up. And he seems to have a particularly soft spot for shepherds. Some of Israel's great heroes, if you think about it, were shepherds. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, to name a few. And both Psalm 23 and Jesus himself compare God's care for humanity to that of a good shepherd tending to his flock. But in the first century, it seems that hireling shepherds, so not owners who sat with their own sheep, but those that were hired to do so, such as these men were, and we know this because they were living in the fields, they had a fairly bad reputation. There's one historian, Jeremiah, he wrote this: most of the time, they were dishonest and thieving. They led their herds onto other people's land and pilfered the produce of the land. And because they were often months at a time without supervision, they were often accused of stealing some of the increase of the flock, which is not hard to imagine. As a result, people were warned not to buy things from these guys. Shepherds were not even allowed to fulfill a judicial office or be admitted in court as witnesses. They had such a bad reputation. And as a Jewish interpretation of Psalm 23, verse 2 reads, there is no more disreputable occupation than that of a shepherd. But to God, in Christ, he begins with the lowly, is born among the lowly, and announces his birth to the lowly because he knows them and appreciates them as people. He will fellowship with the despised and the sinners because he loves everybody, as Kevin reminded us in his song in the end. Which immediately raises a bunch of questions for us, right? Among them are, how do we treat people who are different than us? Do we sit with them? Do we get to know them? Do we perpetuate stereotypes? And harder still, what do we do with people in our lives who have hurt us or who disagree with us? Do we think of them and interact with them as nothing more than the hurt they've caused us or the issue over which we don't agree? Or can we see them as more than just these things? Can we appreciate them as people, broken like ourselves, by the way, but also having their own beauty? 1 minute, the shepherds are talking quietly in the blackness of the winter sky. The next moment, the hillside is ablaze with light and booming with the sound of an angel's voice. And let's not imagine that voice as being far off, but rather close and personal. There's a Greek word here used for the word appeared, and it is the word epistemi, which suggests that really it is standing near at a specific place. So it's really close. Not to overwhelm the shepherds, though. The brightness is more than good stage lighting, for instance. Not just flooding in where you can't see anything. It is the radiance of God's own glory. his doxa, his brilliant presence filling the whole area. So naturally, they're terrified. So the angels move to calm their fears. The angels tell them that they're bringing good news, the gospel, which is to be shared with everyone and is for everyone, all the people, even the lowly. As he says, a Savior has been born to you, right? Speaking of the shepherds. The result of this message is joy, and not just joy, but great joy. And not just someday, but today. Joy is the Greek noun chara, which means the experience of gladness. Here, this word is sort of intensified by the Greek adjective megas, M-E-G-A-S, which we borrow in English, which means great, pertaining to being above standard in intensity. This is a message, then, of good news that will bring what? Mega joy to all people. A Savior has been born, the one who rescues. As Luke says in chapter 1, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. And then the words that Jews had longed to hear for centuries, talking about this person, he is Christ the Lord. And here's how you're going to find him. He'll be a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. So to verses 13 and 14. So just when they might have made their way to see the child, and just after the angel's startling announcement, the heavens reveal a huge crowd of angelic beings who chant in agreement that God is above all and that through this, his child, he would bring peace between himself and all of mankind, which is the same thing as saying that this child would be the rescuer of all people. Now the shepherds have a choice. Verse 15, when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Oh, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." There's nothing in this text that suggests that these shepherds weren't pious men of faith, by the way. In fact, I would argue that they were, given what they say here. They don't decide to go to Bethlehem to see if what the angel has said was true, but rather they assume by faith that it is true, that it has happened, and that they, like Mary, can't believe that God would announce it to them. Verse 16, so they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. Can you imagine it? They hurry off to Bethlehem. Like, where do you find a manger? In a stable, of course. So they check out the stables in the village, like who knows how many stables. Maybe they are pricking their ears to hear the sound of a baby's cry. And then they find him. They meet the Holy Family, and likely they share their story with Mary and Joseph of the angelic visitation and the company of angels with him. What a scene that must have been. Sweaty from running from stable to stable. The shepherds find Jesus and Mary and Joseph, and maybe they say something like this, and maybe like excited junior high students, "Man, you were hard to find." Actually, not really. There was this crazy light, then this booming voice. You should have seen it. I mean, I know you couldn't have because you were giving birth and everything, but man, it was awesome. The angel told us how to find you, and then the other angels did this sort of two thumbs up rap thing, also awesome. So here we are. And how you doing? They came to see him, but they don't stay. So verses 17 and 18, when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. So that's 17 and 18. and I'm going to wrap 20 into this text. And then the shepherds return, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. So these shepherds go and tell others what the angels have told them and what they've seen with their own eyes, right? Like, I saw a coin with my own eyes. They spread the word, and then having done so, they go back to work as changed men. What began as another night of chatting quietly with each other under the blackness of the winter sky ended with them turning their hearts and their minds and their discussion towards God. They went to Bethlehem, they spread the word, they went back to work glorifying and praising God. How about us? What if our Bethlehem is where we meet Jesus, where we come to see him, and then where we go to tell people about him? What does that look like? Because as good as it is to affirm that the birth of Jesus is fact, not fiction, as we did last Sunday, for instance, I don't think we need more facts. We need meaning. We need to make meaning of the child lying in the manger and allow him to give meaning to our lives. The shepherds give us some clues as to how we might do this. The angel's announcement of Jesus' birth interrupted their lives. It called them away from their fields and watching their flocks from the ordinary circumstances of their lives. What are your particular fields and flocks? Family and friends, the ups and downs of life, frustrations and celebrations, joys and sorrows, illness and health. This, I think, is where we can experience and make meaning of Jesus' birth in our lives. For instance, I had a moment of mega gladness this past week. I had post-surgical bandaging removed from my knee. The tensor bandage was cumbersome and it made things really super itchy. The gauze and butterfly bandages did a great job of keeping the incisions from opening and from getting infected, but they really restricted mobility. It was a joy to have them removed, and then a double joy to hear my surgeon say that the operation was successful and that I was healing well, because I didn't remember the conversation I had with him post-op when I was in this fog of drugs and he's showing me these pictures of the success of my surgery. Like, even then, even in your half consciousness, you're saying to yourself, why are you showing me that? That will never register for me. So you bet I praised God and glorified him for that good news, that the surgery was really successful and that there was relief finally for my knee. That he answered the prayers of the people who have been praying for me, that all went well, that I am healed. I think this is one way that we can make meaning of Jesus' birth in our lives, that we see and we celebrate all the good that interrupts our ordinary days, just as happened to the shepherds. Another way, as shepherds did, is to tell people about it. As I've just done with you, to spread the word that the good news of great joy is Jesus Christ the Lord, the one born then and there to rescue the world from sin and death forever, and who, having risen from the dead himself, raises us up out of our lowly states, and who is the one behind every good thing in our lives. Christmas, however, is not an escape from our field and flocks. What did the shepherds do after they saw the child lying in the manger? They returned. The birth that interrupted and called the shepherds away from their fields and flocks is also that birth that returned them to their fields and flocks. Their fields and flocks weren't different, but they were. They carried the birth of Jesus within them back to their fields and flocks. I hope we can do the same as we think about what Jesus' birth meant and means to us on this Christmas day or soon enough. Thinking along these same lines, as does the man who narrates this Christmas video clip, which I'm going to ask Patty to share now. It's kind of fun as a memory piece.
My mama told me something when I was growing up that has forever changed my life. She played the piano at our little church at 3rd and Pine Street for 37 years. She tried to teach me to play the piano, but I wasn't very good. She would teach me the names of the notes, what a major key is, what a minor key is. She tried to teach me musical theory, but I was just bored. Then, one day, she told me that the best news in the world is found by playing a simple scale on the piano. I had no idea what she meant, so she told me to play an 8-note scale. So I did. I said, "How is that good news?" And she said I played it incorrectly and that I needed to play it the other way. So I did. Again, I said, "How is that good news?" And she said, "I played it the right way, but I needed to add the pauses." "The pauses?" She said, "The pauses. Add them on the first, second, fourth, sixth, seventh, and last note." Now, I was frustrated and said, "How can 8 notes with random pauses be the best news in the world?" Then I got up, walked away, and went outside. Frankly, I didn't care what she was talking about. I didn't like playing the piano anyway. Well, years later, my mama got sick and passed away. As I was thinking about her, I remembered what she told me about the piano. Not only that, I still remember the notes she told me to pause. The first, second, fourth, sixth, seventh, and last note. So I sat down at her piano and played the scale with the pauses. And that's when I realized the good news she was talking about.
I like that one. He should come over and read stories to me, too. I like that voice. And how do they do that? Nobody's actually pressing the... No, that's weird. Okay. What clues might Mary give us as to how we might respond to the birth of Jesus? Just one verse to give that some thought, and it is verse 19. "But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart." Mary treasured and pondered. Like what? Treasured what? Pondered what? Well, I mean, there's lots that she could have been thinking about, but at least these things, I'm sure, that God had chosen her, that God sent his angel to say so, that she would bear a child as a virgin, that Joseph would be okay with that, that her relative would prophesy that the child within Mary would be Jesus Christ the Lord, that Mary would be protected on her journey to Bethlehem with Joseph, that they made it to Bethlehem, that room would be made for them to deliver the child, that the birth of Jesus would be the cause for angelic proclamation, that shepherds would come to find them on the basis of those proclamations, that God was faithful. She was a mom. I mean, take your pick. Who knows what else might have been on Mary's mind at the time, but we can only imagine, as does our resident poet, who was also a mother, Anne Herridge. And I had not talked to you about when you might come up, but I see you're already ready to come up. And I'm going to need the handheld mic if I can get that. So as you're coming, I'll get you a mic. So I'm leaving you with that question. What would Mary have felt, perhaps? Thanks, will do. And Anne sent me a poem recently. I thought, oh, this will fit perfectly into what we're talking about this morning. There, I think. take it, Son. Want to test that? There you go.
Hello. Yes. So I wrote this poem a few weeks ago, and it's just Mary, if you can picture Mary talking to Jesus as a baby or even a toddler. It's called When Shall I Tell You? My son, so content in my arms tonight, how I wish I could hold you forever, my light. When shall I tell you who gave you your name, that you and the Father are one and the same? When should I tell you of the angel's words, of the night when seraph wings fluttered and stirred? When shall I tell you that the stars above earth danced in the heavens to herald your birth? When should I tell you that you are a king, that even the magi prepared gifts to bring? Should I mention the things I ponder in heart, the prophecies spoken that set you apart? When shall I tell you that you'll just stay a while, because the world outside needs to reconcile? How I wish you could stay here safe in my arms, not face rejection, temptation, and harm. How I wish you could stay here, surrounded by love. But I know that your calling has come from above. How I wish you could grow to be head of a home. But I know there's a kingdom you have to make known. How I wish I could keep your small hand in mine, far from crude nails and cruel bindings of twine. I know that the world needs to feel your touch, that these hands that I'm holding will accomplish so much. How I wish you could stay with your beautiful smile, but I know you were lent to me just for a while. I'm so proud of you and who you'll become, not just my own, but the Father's own son.
So what do we treasure up and ponder in our hearts about the birth, life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord? The gift of our lives, family and friends who have helped us grow, the extraordinary give and take of love, the way God uniquely made us and gifted us, the work we get to do, the abilities God has given us to do the work that we get to do, all the moments of good news in our ordinary days, all the times when God picked us up out of our loneliness, all the sacred interruptions into the blackness of our wintry skies. I think we have time for it. I wasn't sure if we would, but I'm going to end this way, our Advent series, the same way we started it, because we don't want to leave Jesus in the manger. We want to understand and connect the story to him doing what he has done on our behalf. So I'm going to share with you a final video, which I think you have there. This is also from the Bible Project. It's one of the themed videos, and it is around the Messiah, the one who is born, joy to the world, good news, the gospel. So let's take a look at this.
There's this crazy story at the beginning of the Bible. We have Adam and Eve, and they're in the Garden of Eden.
And everything in this garden is great. It's exactly as it should be, except there's this one tree that they're told by God not to eat from because it's dangerous and it will kill them.
So that's it. Avoid this fruit tree and we're fine.
Right. It seems pretty simple. But in this garden, there's a snake, and it starts telling a different story. It says that if you eat of this tree, it's not going to kill you. In fact, it's going to make you become like God.
And Adam and Eve, they believe the snake, and they eat the fruit.
And because of this, the goodness of the garden is tragically lost, and evil and death enters into God's good world.
Now, why is there a talking snake in the garden? I mean, This thing is a problem.
Yeah, it's very strange. And even more strange is the fact that the Bible doesn't say why or how this thing even got there. It just presents the snake as this creature who's in rebellion against God and that wants to get other people to doubt God's goodness and lead them on a path towards death. And so whatever this snake is, it's the source of evil that pervades our world and our lives, even still today.
But there is some hope, because right here in the story, God makes this really interesting promise to Adam and Eve.
That someone is going to come in the future, a son of Eve. And this guy's going to come and he's going to crush the serpent's head and destroy evil at its source. However, during this battle, the serpent is going to bite this guy's heel.
So it's like a mutual destruction.
Yeah, it's this very strange but beautiful promise. And it's just left hanging there until the next key moment in the story, when God singles out this guy named Abraham and says that through his family, goodness and blessing is going to be restored back to all of the nations of the world. And as we follow this family, we get to one of Abraham's great-grandsons, this guy named Judah. And he receives this promise that a king is going to come from his line and that the whole world's going to follow this king and he's going to bring peace and harmony and there'll be lots of food and wine and milk and vineyards and it's going to be awesome.
The first king that we meet from the line of Judah is a guy named King David. And he's a hero. Maybe he is the snake crusher.
But it turns out that David is infected with the same evil as the rest of humanity. He never crushes the snake, just the opposite. However, God makes a promise to David that this king is going to eventually come from his line. But as you go on in the story, one by one, each generation of his sons, they're just total chumps. They give in to the snake. They choose evil. They go after money and sex and power and following other gods.
Things get so bad that they run the nation of Israel right into the ground, and the big bad empire of Babylon just takes them out.
And so now there are no more kings to even fulfill this promise.
So it seems like the whole plan is lost.
But during these dark days, there's this crazy group of guys called prophets, and they just kept talking about this coming king and reminding us of the promise that he'll come, he'll defeat evil, he'll restore the garden. Now, one specific prophet, Isaiah, he tells us more about why this king is bitten. Isaiah says that the promised king receives this wound because of humanity's evil and that it kills him. But then all of a sudden he comes back. And Isaiah says it's because he suffered this wound that he can now become a source of healing to other people.
But the Old Testament ends, and the snake-crushing king that everyone's been talking about never shows up.
And this is why, when the New Testament begins, it introduces us to Jesus of Nazareth, not as some random guy, but as someone who comes to fulfill these specific ancient promises.
Yeah, we learn that he's from the line of David, Judah, and Abraham.
And he goes around Israel announcing that the goodness of God's kingdom is here, now. And he begins confronting the effects of evil on people by healing them, by forgiving them of their sins and evil.
Many people are now believing that this is, in fact, the promised king.
But Jesus began telling his closest followers that he was going to become king and bring peace by taking the full effect of humanity's evil into himself.
The fatal snake bite wound.
Exactly. And so it seems like the serpent wins. And this story actually would be a tragedy except for what happens next. Jesus rises from the dead.
And now Jesus has the power over evil and death for himself.
And so the rest of the New Testament is then making this claim that Jesus' power over evil and death has now become available to us to begin confronting the effects of evil in our lives.
But even still, death and evil are a real problem in our world all around us.
And so the story of the Bible ends by describing this future day when Jesus comes back and he finishes the job. He destroys the snake once and for all, and he restores the goodness of the garden here on earth.
Hey, this is Tim.
And this is John.
We think one of the best ways to understand the Bible is to trace the key themes from its beginning all the way through to the end.
We also make videos that walk through the literary structure of every book of the Bible and how it relates to the whole.
Here's something you didn't know. John and I were roommates in college, and we lived in the basement of a dirty old house.
We're a nonprofit, and we'd love to keep these videos free for everyone, but we need your help.
You can go to jointhebibleproject.com and you can get full res versions of these videos. You can download the study guide. It's all for free. Jointhebibleproject.com.
So that is the good news of great joy, that we are healed, right? That we are healed. All right, a couple of announcements as I invite our worship team to come forward to close our service this morning. Christmas Eve, tomorrow evening from 6 to 7 right here, we will have the Kids Zone lip sync video debut. I can't wait. I haven't seen it yet. Apparently Lynn has seen it, but I haven't seen it. It's okay. I wanted to be surprised tomorrow, so it's good. So 6 o'clock, we'll be open here around 5, setting things up, so you can come anytime between 5:30 and 6, and we'll be in here, which is super cool, because we don't have to do any setup. We already have all of our AV stuffs ready to go, and we have the order of service set. So it's going to be an awesome night of carol singing, that video, and for our kids, because, well, Christmas is for kids, right? There's going to be a kids pack as you walk in, but also a loot bag as you go out for the kids that include Christmas treats. So that's kind of neat. That's tomorrow night, right here, 6 to 7. Next Sunday, so the 30th of December, we're going to be getting back into our Hot Potatoes series. The last question we looked at was, does God punish people? This coming Sunday, we're looking at a question that you've asked, which is mostly around prayer, what it is, how it functions. And we're going to do this really super cool exercise on listening prayer. Because when we think of prayer, we mostly think speaking. We don't tend to think about listening. And that's such a key part of praying. And then lastly, as Kevin said earlier, we get the good fortune of leaving this gym set up. So you do not need to, and you're so good at this usually, helping us unpack and pack. You don't need to tear down the chairs today. So thanks for that. And Kevin, if you would, lead us out.